Welcome to Living Faith Fellowship in Klamath Falls, Oregon. Now you will hear Pastor Rich preach the sermon, A Pyrrhic Victory, from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8, verse 31 to 38, as we continue in the Gospel of Mark sermon series. We pray that God would use this sermon to speak to you directly. And now to Pastor Rich.
Morning, church. Hey, have you ever heard the saying, they won the battle, but they lost the war? You ever heard that? This is similar to what's called a Pyrrhic victory. That's a victory that ends up taking such a devastating toll on the victor that it ends up being more like a loss than a victory because of the long-term effects. The phrase originated, I found out, from a quote from a Greek king named Pyrrhus, whose triumph over Rome in 279 BC killed so many of his own forces that it actually ended the battle with Rome. The Greek king's army managed to go into Rome and they won two different times. They had 25,000 foot soldiers and 20 elephants march into Italy, and the Romans had never seen anything like this before. But later, this same king said to a friend this comment, "If I ever were to go against the Romans again, it would utterly undo me." And ultimately, he did lose to Rome in 275 BC because of that. Keep that in the back of your mind as you open your Bibles with me to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8, as we continue in that verse-by-verse study. As you're turning there, let's talk about last week really quickly. Last week, we learned about a gradual healing, and we learned that this was the very first time, the only time actually mentioned that Jesus gradually healed someone, and we asked why. Why didn't he instantly heal this guy? And this is what Warren Wiersbe said about that healing. He said, perhaps it was the atmosphere of unbelief in Bethsaida that hindered him, or maybe it was the spiritual condition of the man himself that hindered it. So then Jesus ended last week asking the most important question in all of history, the question that each of our eternity hinges on. And he asked them, "Who do men say that I am?" Then in verse 29, he looks right at the apostles and he says, "Okay, men say that, but what about you? Who do you say that I am?" We ended saying that Jesus said in Matthew 28:18 that all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And so we said that even though all authority was given to Jesus, he, before he went to heaven, then in turn called us, gave us authority to go out, go and preach salvation to the nations, making disciples. And so today we're going to learn about what appeared to be a Pyrrhic victory of Satan. But we're going to find out that it wasn't even a Pyrrhic victory for Satan, because this was never plan B. It was always plan A. So if you have your sermon notes, Roman numeral 1, his cross. His cross. If your Bibles are open, Mark chapter 8, let's begin at verse 31. Right after last week, it says, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again." So before going into detail about his death and crucifixion, Jesus had already commanded his disciples, "Don't tell anybody who I am." And again, I said last week, it seems counterproductive to growing a kingdom. Don't tell anyone that I'm the King of Kings. Don't tell anyone that I'm Messiah. And you'd have to ask, well, why? Jesus, through the 3 years of his earthly ministry, has proven over and over again who he is. His miracles have told the story. He has told the story and over again. But now, as the time for his crucifixion draws near, he says, don't tell anybody who I am. Many times in the past, we've learned that there are over 300 specific prophecies about Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. Over 300 that Jesus fulfilled perfectly. We've also talked about the astronomical odds of one man just fulfilling 8 of those prophecies. Look it up sometime. Peter Stoner, I think it was, who was a mathematician, and he figured out what the odds were of just one man fulfilling just 8 of those. But here Jesus fulfilled all 300 of them perfectly. Just as the Jewish people, the disciples know these prophecies perfectly. And there's no other person on the planet who could have fulfilled them. But yet they're thinking, for Messiah, if this truly is God come in the flesh, this is Messiah, for him to suffer and die is unthinkable. After all, in their minds, they're thinking Messiah is going to come, going to conquer all injustice, going to conquer all evil, and he's going to conquer all of Israel's enemies. What do you mean he's now going to be crucified and killed? How could Messiah possibly defeat all the evil and defeat our enemies if he's dead? Try to imagine just for a moment these disciples. They've been following Jesus for 3 years. They've seen all the promises and all the prophecies come true. And they know that Jesus is the promised one. So what are you talking about that you're going to die? There in your notes, these disciples missed what a lot of the Jews still miss today. The Messiah first came as a suffering servant to deal with our sin issue before he will come back as the conquering king. And they missed it. I want to discuss just a couple of them. And again, there's, I think the number's 305, and it depends on who you listen to, but there's well over 300 prophecies about Messiah specifically. And so I want to talk about just a couple of them that dealt with Messiah dying that they didn't catch on to. And these predictions, you got to know something about these predictions. These predictions were given, yes, before Christ walked the face of the planet, but they were also given before crucifixion was even something that was practiced. These are hundreds of years before Rome even had crucifixion as a death penalty. This is what the PubMed website says about crucifixion. It was introduced to Rome 3rd century BC, and they perfected it until Constantine I outlawed it in the 4th century AD. This is what they said. Crucifixion was applied mostly to slaves, disgraced soldiers, Christians, foreigners, but very rarely to Roman citizens. So the book of Zechariah, and before the Dead Sea Scrolls, maybe there was some argument on how old the book of Zechariah was, but after the Dead Sea Scrolls, there's no more argument. We know that Zechariah was written approximately 500 years before Jesus at Bethlehem. So 500 years before Jesus and hundreds of years before crucifixion is introduced to Rome, the Lord, speaking of the coming deliverance to Judah, said this in Zechariah 12:10. And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. There in your notes. Catch this. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for me as one who mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. They'll look on me whom they pierced. Okay? Jesus knew when he showed up on earth that he was going to suffer and die. He also knew he was going to raise again on the third day. Isaiah 53, about 750 years before Christ, Isaiah 53:3. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. As we hid, as it were, our faces from him, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded, that's pierced in the NIV, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. King David, 1,000 years before Jesus was born, said this in Psalm 22. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look at me and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing, they cast lots. 1,000 years before Jesus walked the face of the planet. Again, the Jewish people have learned these prophecies since they were old enough to understand. And yet, they didn't catch on that Messiah had to suffer and die so we could have eternal life before he comes back as conquering king. They didn't get it. So a suffering Messiah was just unthinkable to them. There in your notes, the Roman philosopher Cicero said this: decent Roman citizens shouldn't speak of the cross because it was unfit for them to even ponder that kind of murderous death. It was against Roman law to crucify a Roman citizen. Think about that. So notice Roman numeral 2 there in your notes. So here's Peter's challenge. Look at verse 32. He spoke this word openly. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when he turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." This scene took place right after Peter said that Jesus was Messiah. In fact, in the Gospel of Matthew, it says it this way. Matthew 16:16. Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." So there in your notes, Peter was basically saying, "Jesus, you just told me I was right by saying you are the Christ. And you also told me that your Father in heaven showed that to me. So you are the conquering King and Messiah." And so what Peter is saying is, "I'm dumbfounded. You're the King. You're the Messiah. What do you mean you're going to die? May it never be. I can prevent this from happening. God, let me help you out." And notice Peter is bold enough to rebuke Jesus. This is the strongest language possible. He rebuked Jesus. In fact, it's the same word that Jesus used when casting out the demons. "I rebuke you." It's the strongest language possible. And Peter's, "I'm rebuking you, Lord." And I'm sure that Peter thought he was doing well, right? He's sitting there thinking, "I am your disciple. Man, I will die for you. If they come after you, they're going to have to go through me and all my cousins too. No way. I'll die for you." And what Peter failed to understand is that Jesus is the promised Messiah and King of Kings. But he's not going to Jerusalem to defeat Rome. And Peter's not picking up on it. Jesus was going back to his rightful throne in heaven, but he was going through the cross to get there. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said this, and this really amazed me. What a saying in one sentence. He said, "A king who dies on the cross must be the king of a rather strange kingdom." A king who dies on the cross must be the king of a rather strange kingdom. And so Jesus begins to tell them the implications of him being the Messiah and having to suffer and die and rise on the third day. And again, verse 33, he says, "Get behind me, Satan. You're not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men." There in your notes, Jesus, though, was not calling Peter Satan. He is proclaiming that the origin of Peter's statement comes from the philosophy of hell. You see, ever since God promised the promised seed would come and that Messiah would come through that promised seed, Satan has been trying to get rid of the godly seed or the messianic seed since the beginning of time, all the way back to Abel, Cain and Abel, all the way to the murdering of male babies because of Moses in Egypt, all the way to the evil plot of Haman in the book of Esther, all the way to King Herod killing the babies after the visit of the Magi. Even today, Satan is doing his best to get rid of godly people. And here's the only issue for us, church, is most Christians don't even stop to realize it. I said last week that we go into these spiritual battles, but we're dressed in our PJs because we don't understand that we have an enemy. There in your notes, the reason this suggestion from Peter was evil was ultimately shown on the cross, where Jesus won and Satan lost. Salvation was paid for by the precious blood of Jesus Christ at Calvary. And so the cross appeared to be a Pyrrhic victory for Satan, did it not? Remember, it's a victory that inflicts so much toll on the victor that it ends up being a loss rather than a victory. But this was not a Pyrrhic victory for Satan. It was no kind of victory because the cross was plan A. The cross was never plan B. Jesus knew from the beginning he was going to have to leave heaven's throne someday to come and save his creation. And he thought you were worth it. And so it wasn't a Pyrrhic victory at all. Satan is a created being, and nothing he can do or plan can thwart a holy creator God. And so Peter thought he did well by telling Jesus, just avoid the cross. Look, even if we've got a little setback here, it's okay. We can still set up your kingdom. It'll take a little longer. Don't go to the cross. And Jesus is like, get behind me, Satan. You don't know God's plan. And so what that made me think of was, how many well-meaning people do you know who give ungodly advice? Well-meaning. And they think they're giving you such great advice. Don't sell that business that God's calling you to sell. Or maybe it's something else. Oh, you don't need to go. Don't go into ministry. Wait till you have a lot of money to go into ministry, right? Because then you don't have to worry that the church keeps you broke, right? You don't have to worry about that sort of stuff. But God said, and God will provide. Oh, you don't have to do that. I thought of Saul of Tarsus, who later became the Apostle Paul, right? He was zealous for God and hated Christians and was going around consenting to them being drug off to prison, even killed. And he was there giving his consent when the first Christian martyr, Stephen, was killed. Paul said this in Acts chapter 22. He said, I persecuted the way, that is Christianity, to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. Saul, later Paul, thought he was actually working for the Lord as he was killing people. And my thought was, how could such a highly educated man like the Apostle Paul, Saul at the time, how could such a highly educated man get it so stinking wrong? Well, how about these religious leaders? The religious leaders who killed Jesus, they knew the prophecies. They were well educated. How could they get it so wrong? They're the ones that crucified Jesus with a criminal's death. The Jews in their mind thought there's no way Messiah is going to suffer. Listen to what David Guzik said about Peter. Peter was not aware that he spoke for Satan, just like the time before he was not aware that he spoke for God. How scary is that? How scary is that? I guess that's probably why Scripture tells us to be slow to speak, right? The acrostic think, right? Is it thoughtful? Is it helpful? Is it insightful? Those sort of things. How scary is it to know that even as a follower of Jesus Christ, we could say something that's not right? Peter had been with Jesus for 3 years. All the miracles, all the stuff, all the healings, everything. And yet here he says, hey, here's a good plan. And it was the very words of Satan. That's scary. Early church father Origen said this. Jesus was saying, Peter, your place is behind me, not in front of me. It's your place to follow me in the way I choose, not to lead me in the way you choose. I thought, ooh, put that on your refrigerator. Basically, Peter didn't have an eternal perspective. All right, so number three, here comes the fun. Our cross. You've seen his cross. Now how about our cross? Look at verse 34. When he called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Here's what's such a cool promise from Jesus. Jesus just got done breaking the good news to him that I'm about to take a cross and die. Here's more good news, but wait, there's more. You get to take a cross and die too. St. Augustine said, the Lord has established his sovereignty from a tree. Who is it that fights from wood? It's Christ and his cross who conquers kings. But I want you to notice something, who the promise is to, who the statement's to. Whosoever. Did you notice the invitation there? Whoever desires to come after me. But only if you're this, only if you're that. No, whoever desires to come after me. These are an invitation to a love relationship with the Creator God of the world. But whoever desires it, there's a hefty cost. Kyle Eidelman said this, come after, in the original language, speaks of a romantic relationship. He's describing a passionate pursuit of him. Love can't be forced. Jesus is a gentleman, and he won't force you to come after him. But if you're willing to have a love relationship with this Jesus, whoever can. Whoever desires, in other words, if you have a sincere desire in your heart to belong to Jesus, then you got to be willing to be his disciple and die. There in your notes, Jesus wants his followers to pursue him with the same passion they would pursue someone romantically, a pursuit that should consume their thoughts, their resources, and their energy. So let's break that down just for a minute. Let him deny himself. This means to renounce self-dependence. It means get away from your selfish pursuits and deny yourself. Jesus said, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to be rejected, and I'm going to die, and so do you. And Peter rebuked him, saying, may it never be, Lord. Can I tell you a secret, though? The only way you're ever going to be able to deny yourself and live this kind of life is by the power of the Holy Spirit. If you try to flesh this out, people, if you try to do this on your own, that's called religion. You will end up frustrated and you will walk away from the Lord. Guaranteed. Because no one without the power of the Holy Spirit can do this. We are selfish people. We're born selfish. It's all about me. Turning your hymnals to number 403. It's all about me, Jesus. I mean, that's our favorite song. The only way possible to deny yourself is to die and fully rely on the Lord. The Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 2, he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, this is God, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but instead he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Let this mind be in you that was also in Jesus Christ. God incarnate, humbled himself, became a suffering servant for you. Now you do likewise. And he's not talking about material things necessarily. Any religion can teach you to deny the new Cadillac. Any religion can teach you to deny the bank account. What he's talking about is your heart. I want your heart. And if the Cadillac's attached to your heart, well, then that goes too. But I want your heart. Self. Die. Giving yourself wholly to Jesus Christ. Self-denial means putting other people's interests above your own. And that's just not natural. And the second part he says, and take up your cross. What he's talking about in our passage is wholly giving yourself to Christ and dying. Take up your cross. And Peter's sitting there urging him, don't take the cross. And Jesus is saying, I have to. I'm going to completely surrender to the Father, and you need to completely surrender to the Father. It's talking about suffering and death, because let me tell you, it, as bad as physical death is, when you die to self, man, it's painful. It hurts. it hurts because our flesh is so strong and it's all about me and what I want and me getting what I want and what I plan for. And so when you start giving that stuff up, I mean, it's as bad as physically dying at times. In the Garden of Gethsemane, the night Jesus was arrested, Luke 22:42 says, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours." Here's the thing. Many of us will not have to be martyrs someday, which is awesome. We live in a free country. At least it's free this week. And we probably won't have to be martyrs for Christ. But not many of us want to give up self. There in your notes, A.W. Tozer said, "In every Christian's heart, there is a cross and a throne. And the Christian is on the throne till he puts himself on the cross. If he refuses the cross, he remains on the throne. We want to be saved, but we insist that Christ do all the dying. We don't want to do any of the dying." All right, so then he says, "And follow me," there in your notes. In the tense this is written, it means to continually follow him. You're following a specific person in a specific direction. Chuck Smith said, "Any dead fish can follow the current. It takes someone who's alive to swim upstream. You got to be alive." The Apostle Paul put it this way, Ephesians 2:1, "And you he made alive who were dead in your sins and trespasses, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience." You were once dead. Now you're alive. When you were dead, you could float downstream. Now that you're alive, swim against the current. All right, so our gain, Roman numeral 4, look at verse 36. "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever's ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." It's ironic that we're in this passage this morning because, you know, there's this thing called Facebook. Maybe you've heard of it. I have a bad habit of looking at Facebook on Sunday mornings. I probably ought to leave the thing alone till Sunday afternoon, but I have a bad habit. And I looked at it, and there's a play that's happening in our community. And somebody from another community north of here, this particular person put on that clip about this play that's going on. "Well, I hope they don't add Jesus to that play because they, you know, they always add Jesus to these things when it's in a church and blah, 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 blah." I thought about this. "Whoever's ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels." And I thought, you know, we need to pray for that poor soul. I mean, I don't care if she attacks a Disney play or not, quite frankly. I mean, no big deal. But she was attacking God in the flesh. And if she doesn't come to know him, her eternity is not going to be all she hoped it was. So what Jesus is asking basically is, what would the wealthiest man give for his soul? You know, you're not taking a dime of it with you. Remember the question from last week, who do you say that I am? There in your notes, Jesus would not identify himself with those who would not identify with him, his teachings, his sufferings, his rejection, and his death. You see, a Christ follower is someone who has decided to trust and follow, as they crucify their old life and get eternal life. Here's some good news this morning, Christian. What the cross meant for Jesus, it also means for you. There in your notes, the Bible Knowledge Commentary says, "The taking up of the cross involves the total submission of your will to God. It's obedience to God's will and his call. And it's not all bad news, because I'm telling you, I've lived on both sides of that fence. You know, our flesh tells us that if we live selfishly, we live for self, we are so satisfied. That's a lie from the pit of hell. You know when you finally feel satisfied? You know when you finally enjoy life? It's when you finally live for the Lord and you experience that abundant life. That's when life becomes abundant. That's when you have peace, joy, and all those things in your life. You know, but it's going to cost you. It may cost you relationships. It may cost you personal desires. It may cost you a lot of things, but it's going to cost. A lot of people buy into this lie that the self-indulgent life is where it's at. And I'm here to tell you, history has proven itself over and over again. It's a lie. And we bought into it. The writer of Hebrews put it this way in Hebrews 11:24. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God, catch this statement, than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked for the reward. The passing pleasures. Sin is a lie. They're passing pleasures. They last this long and it costs you so much, you have no idea. And so Jesus obediently took the cross. And here's what we find out, Christian, that suffering for the Lord always leads to glory, every time. And he's the rightful heir and he purchased us back. This is what John Walvoord said. As the road to triumph differs for a disciple, so does the reward. For the world, there's immediate gain, but ultimate loss. For the disciple, there's immediate loss, but ultimate gain. There in your notes. As Jesus pointed out, ultimately, the man who loses his own soul in the process of gaining the whole world is exchanging his future glory for a temporary reward. So I want to get practical this morning. Jesus didn't leave us here for self-pleasure. He did not. He didn't leave us here to live for ourselves. Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself. Take up his cross and follow me. Take up his cross. Sacrifice yourself. Be willing to die. Let Jesus have the wheel. You see, we have to believe in Jesus Christ for eternal life. And a lot of people mistake this for an intellectual belief. I believe there's a God. Well, James tells us that a lot of people believe there's a God. Even the demons believe there's a God, and they tremble because they know there's a God. Biblical belief, catch this, is a verb. It's an action word. It means you've got to put feet to your faith. Because a belief in Jesus Christ causes a reaction to chase after that belief. The biblical definition of faith, and I'm going to end real shortly just telling you what biblical faith means. It has two aspects to it. There's an intellectual aspect for sure, but then the rest is a complete trust in Jesus Christ. Intellectual knowledge means I believe something's true. And I said last week, there's so much evidence that Jesus Christ walked the face of the planet. If you do an honest study, there's no way you can say there's no evidence for a physical Jesus being here. But trust in Jesus is different. It means putting the full weight of your confidence in Jesus. It's what you're doing right now, by the way, in your chair. You are trusting that chair not to give out. I've put faith in chairs and seen them give out. Yours are not so far. So you are actually exercising faith right now. You sat down and you believe that chair was going to hold you up. That's what faith in Christ is. You put your full weight in Jesus. So it requires, yes, an intellectual agreement that he is who he said he was, but it also requires trust personally and fully relying on him. God gives salvation to those who, yes, trust his word, but trust in what he did on Calvary. And again, Satan thought he won. And I mean, The Passion of the Christ is a pretty gory movie. And I mean, you better be ready if you watch it. But there's one scene in The Passion that takes a little artistic liberty where Satan's kind of wringing his hands, thinking he's about to win as Jesus is on the way to the cross. And just as Jesus says, "It is finished." And Satan realizes that the work of redemption just got taken care of on that cross. All of a sudden he's, "Oh no!" And I forget the exact words he used, but you can just see it written all over his face. Satan thought he won, thought it was a Pyrrhic victory. It was not. And now 1 John 4:19 says, "And we love him because he first loved us." The craziest story in all of history is that a creator, perfect God would come down from heaven for a wretch like me. That's a crazy story. I mean, that is just beyond human comprehension. And then take the initiative to pursue me. When we realize his extravagant grace, and we realize everything that he did, he was willing to do. It boggles the human mind that this Jesus, we sinned, we rebelled, we deserved the punishment. And he said, "No way, not for my kids. I'm taking it." That's the craziest story that anyone can ever think of. It's almost like it takes God to think of that story. It's almost just like that. But Romans 5 tells us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And it says something along the lines of, "Scarcely would someone die for a righteous man." But no one's going to die for a sinner. But while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You know, I had a young man that I mentored for a long time. And I got a call last Monday, 32 years old, died. And I was sharing with the staff, you know, that the earliest funeral I've ever done was for a couple of week old baby. And the oldest funeral I've ever done was someone that was over 100 years old. And I said, "What's so impressive about death or the odds of death?" You know, Hebrews tells us that it's appointed to every man to die once and then the judgment. And if the rapture doesn't happen, none of us are getting off this rock alive. I got bad news for you. If the rapture doesn't happen, we're all going to die. And I just wonder, if you hear the words of Jesus that says, "What would a man give, what would a person give in exchange for their soul?" And I think about that lady again on Facebook. I hope they don't add Jesus into it. I hope you add Jesus into every one of your stories. I hope you know this Jesus, that you realize how much he loves you, and that we live in a world that's dying, where wrong is right and right is wrong, and man, do they need to hear about this Jesus. So my challenge to you this morning is this: if you're in here and you don't know Jesus, I'm not asking you to raise your hand or anything like that, but come talk to me in the back. I would love to talk to you. But if you do know Jesus, isn't it time to stop pursuing the world so hard? The world that's going to leave you lost and empty and needing, and pursue the lover of your soul, who's going to give you abundant life, who's going to love you, and he's going to give you everything you'll ever desire if you simply die and serve him. Take up your cross and follow him today.
Thank you for listening to Pastor Rich preach the sermon, A Pyrrhic Victory, from Mark chapter 8, verse 31 to 38. Tune in next week as Pastor Rich continues the Gospel of Mark sermon series. You can also be part of our Sunday service in person or online every Sunday morning at 10 a.m. Pacific Daylight Time. Watch our live stream on our website, YouTube, and Facebook page. Our website is livingfaithklamath.com. That is livingfaithklamath.com. To find our Facebook, YouTube, or Instagram profile, simply search for Living Faith Fellowship Klamath. That is Living Faith Fellowship Klamath. You can also find these links in the description of this week's episode. If you want to show your appreciation, you can tell others about us, subscribe to our podcast, and you can also leave a review so more people can hear the Word of God. Thank you again, and God bless you.